1 Kings 12, beginning in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam the son of Nebat heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, and I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again the third day." And the king answered the people harshly, and forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Look now to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor, and all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel also has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. When Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, to restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord and went home again according to the word of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be unto God. Please be seated. When we come to this text, picking up from last week, Solomon has died. Prior to that, Ahijah the prophet has told Jeroboam that the Lord would take away from the nation of Israel 10 tribes and give to him. Judah and Benjamin would remain with the son of Solomon. And so that is the background. And when you come into this text, with the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel has fallen to Rehoboam, all 12 tribes to 12 kings. Now, I know there's a lot of Boams in here, so if I misspeak a Boam, you just figure out which Boam I'm meaning, and everything will be okay. And since there is no other son of Solomon making a rival claim to the throne, we would assume that the crowning of Rehoboam would be nothing more than a technicality. Solomon may have named Rehoboam earlier in his reign before he was declining, and made sure that it was known that Rehoboam would reign. and put an end to any wrangling as it had happened when Solomon became king. We're just not told. And we get the impression and a sense that the matter was settled before it started. But the fact that Rehoboam went to Shechem to be officially named king should raise some questions. And one of them being, why not Jerusalem? Solomon had been crowned in Jerusalem. It is the capital city of the nation. And then why Shechem, which is a city of in northern Ephraim, tribal territory, which is about 30 miles north of Jerusalem? And we can't say that this was a tradition of going to Shechem, because it was not. Or even in a sense that being crowned in Jerusalem was a tradition. David was crowned to the southwest in Hebron, and Solomon again was crowned in Jerusalem. But when David was named king, he first is named king of the tribe of Judah. And they were at war with the descendants of Saul for a while. And then after several years, all 12 tribes named David as king following that conflict. And if you read through 2 Samuel and thus far in 1 Kings, there are some occasions of conflict between the house of Judah and the remainder of the nation, or at least some signs of conflict. So it's not wrong here to say that there's already some tension between Judah and the northern tribes. And some of this may have been agitated by Jeroboam after the prophecy of Ahijah to him that we saw last week in chapter 11. So if there is division between the tribes, and we think there is, then the fact that Rehoboam would be crowned in the northern part of the country may have been intended as a peace offering. Or it may have been that the northern tribes needed to put their stamp of approval upon the tribe of Judah, having maybe already understood Rehoboam to be king. Shechem itself may have been chosen because it's been the site of some historic moments in Israel's past. It was a former home of Abraham as he came into the land, and it was the site of the first altar that he built there in the Promised Land. It was also later the place for the renewal of the covenant in Joshua 24, after the people of Israel had come into the land and taken it as their own. So as Rehoboam is planning to be crowned in Shechem, we read that Jeroboam was making his way there. He had been in Egypt because of Solomon's plan to kill him after Ahijah's prophecy. And when he learned of Solomon's death, he returned home to Israel. So the day has come for Rehoboam to be named king or to be crowned king. And Jeroboam is there to represent and speak on behalf of the northern tribes, probably being summoned by the elders, according to verse 3. They sent and called him. And it's interesting here that given Ahijah's prophecy, that Jeroboam doesn't work to assemble an army and to attack Jerusalem and to attack Rehoboam. There's no armed rebellion here. Instead, he came probably with the elders of the northern tribes with a demand from them as something of a condition of their loyalty to Rehoboam. And Jeroboam, in these first verses, 1 through 5, recalls the heavy burden that Solomon had placed upon the people of the northern tribes in his building projects. They had been, we could use the word, drafted into service as forced laborers for Solomon. They were not slaves. They were likely paid for their work, but their work was just as hard as that of a slave. And if you'll notice in verse 4, Rehoboam is told, "Your father made our yoke heavy." The word yoke that is used here is typically only used when Israel is being oppressed by foreign rulers. According to Deuteronomy 28:48, the Lord said that if they pursued idolatry, that he would send a foreign nation against them that would place an iron yoke on their neck. So he's talking about the heaviness of that burden. Some commentators suggest that Solomon had even exempted the tribe of Judah from this forced labor, that only the northern tribes had been put to it. And if that's true, then it certainly would compound the harsh feelings toward Judah and the crown. And the burden on the north very likely also included a heavy taxation. So Jeroboam comes with this demand that Rehoboam would lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us. And if you do that, we will serve you. We will be loyal to you as our king. Sounds like a reasonable demand. It's not a request. This is a demand. A demand for a concession, exchange for loyalty. So Rehoboam responded by asking for 3 days. Presumably for time to consider the demand and to respond. That which brings us to verses 6 through 15. And in all actuality, verses 1 through 15 can be considered one unit. We broke it down just a little bit there. You see his response. So Rehoboam sought counsel from two groups of people. The older men who had served his father, and also the younger men who were his age. And as you look at these responses, look at Rehoboam's question, particularly pay attention to the pronouns. Sometimes the smallest of words can have the biggest of impact upon meaning and understanding. So when he went to the older men for advice, they encouraged him to listen to the people. Listen to what they've said, what they demand. As former advisors for Solomon, if Solomon needed advisors, but his men who stood before him as members of his government, they would have known the heavy demands that Solomon had laid on these people. And their response to him is, if you will serve them, if you will speak kindly to them, they'll be faithful to you for life. But now look at the question that he poses to them. In at the end of verse 6, and notice the pronouns. How do you advise me to answer this people? Or we could say them. There's you, there's me, and there's them. How do you advise me to answer them? Now, Rehoboam rejects their advice. It seems like he rejects it instantly in verse 8. He abandoned this counsel. He took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. These older men had stood before his father. And at this time, bear in mind that Rehoboam is approximately 41 years of age, according to 14:21. And there is nothing wrong with seeking different viewpoints. After all, it was his father Solomon who wrote, "In an abundance of counselors, there is safety," in Proverbs 11. You know, you've heard it said there's that two heads are better than one. It's generally true unless one of those heads is a knucklehead. And that's the case with these men. These men are not men in maturity and in their advice. The Hebrew word that's translated young men actually means young boys or even children. These are spoiled, rotten clingers-on who never grew up. That's who Rehoboam is asking for advice. Now again, pay attention to the pronouns. When he sought their advice in verse 9, notice how he says, "What do you advise that we answer this people?" There's only two groups here. You and we is us. They're the same. What do you advise us? I'm with you that we answer this people. He already wanted to answer Jeroboam's demand harshly. That's his inclination. That's his plan. And his cronies respond by telling him what he wanted to hear. And they advise him, threaten the people, intimidate them, lean on them. Don't give in to them. Notice their response in verse 10. "This shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. He disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.'" To paraphrase it, "You think my father was rough, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you see how harsh I will be. I'm 10 times the man my father was." So Jeroboam and the people of the north come for Rehoboam's answer. And he responds to them exactly as this confederacy of dunces had advised him to ask, to respond. He paid no attention to what seemed like the genuine concern of the people. He spoke threatening words in very harsh tones. And if you'll notice then in verse 15, in what are just very common words, and we're not really going to comment any further on it, the king didn't listen to the people. For it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he, the Lord, might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This turn of affairs is from God, which would lead to Jeroboam serving as the king of the 10 northern tribes. And we'll say more about it in a moment. We'll just leave it there for the time being. I looked at the second section, 16 through 24, the division of the kingdom. Israel's response to Rehoboam's stupid move is what we might expect. They said, "What portion do we have in David? We have nothing. There's nothing left for us here. We have no inheritance in David, the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Go home. Tend to your own house, David." And these words are very similar to the northern tribes' outburst in 2 Samuel 20. When David had put down the rebellion of Absalom, and he comes to the Jordan to go back across and to Jerusalem, it's the tribes of Israel who come first to welcome him. And then the men of Judah come and they bully the northern tribes and speak harshly to them. And so there is a division there that's created, results in the rebellion of Sheba against David. You see the same thing here. They speak almost word for word these words. And to paraphrase again, it'd say, okay, if that's the way you want it, you go your way, we'll go ours. You have your kingdom, we'll have ours. And they left the meeting. Now Rehoboam has no intention of allowing them to leave so easily. The course of action he decides upon, again, is not wise. They are absolutely furious, the northern tribes are, about forced labor and heavy taxation. That's their complaint. And they come and they, you have oppressed us in this. Send it away, and we will follow you. So who does Rehoboam send to sort of mediate with them, except the man who was in charge of forced labor and taxation to address them? This would be very similar to the nation of Germany sending Adolf Hitler into a Jewish synagogue to explain to them about the forced slavery and the extermination of the Jewish race. How did he think they were going to take it? When Adoram goes there, their response is a rock shampoo. They stoned him to death with stones. Rehoboam sees this, and he cranks his chariot up, and he leaves and goes for the safety of Jerusalem. He is afraid that a mass rebellion against him is about to take place. This is not a division that would be healed, not particularly not by one of the men who was, in a sense, a co-conspirator with Solomon in forcing the labor of the people of Israel. And according to verses 19 and 20, Israel's rebellion continued as they quickly moved to make Jeroboam their king. Now, Jeroboam has proved his leadership abilities. Ironically, he proved it in serving Solomon, in leading the people of Ephraim in their forced labor. But he's demonstrated his loyalty to them and in representing them before Rehoboam. And these things have come to pass just as Ahijah has prophesied. Now, when you come to the last paragraph in our text, verses 21 and following, Rehoboam's foolishness is on display again very quickly. He returned to Jerusalem and he decides he's going to answer the rebellion by a show of force. So he raises an army of 180,000 chosen warriors to go to war against Israel and reunite the kingdom. But before they're able to march, the Lord sent another prophet, not to Jeroboam this time, but to Rehoboam with the message. And Shemaiah said, "You shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." To his credit, Rehoboam listened to the prophet and dismissed the army. Okay, now that's just sort of the summary, the moving parts of this passage. It's the application of it that is not really that difficult, to be honest. And there were some commentators who helped me to further understand this, because this account is very straightforward. in some ways. It has very practical applications, which are very often the main takeaway from this passage. But we can use this passage to teach some things, and very easy things, to teach the need for seeking and taking sound advice, not foolish advice, as Rehoboam received from the younger men. We could teach that, show the need for seeking a balance between younger and older people to serve on committees. I've actually heard this applied very specifically to that, that in a committee or when you're working together on a project, you need younger people to bring energy and enthusiasm while the older people bring wisdom and maturity. And those two things tend to balance one another to make sure that that the plans go smoothly. It can also be used to teach our children about the dangers of peer pressure, of Rehoboam yielding to the foolish advice of the younger counselors. Those are good things. They're good applications, but they are really attempts to moralize the text, to look at it and say, this only has a moral lesson. It's like picking low-hanging fruit. It's really easy to get to. But there's something much different and about this text than normally takes place or sometimes takes place with narrative texts like this. Because this text tells us very explicitly and in two places what we're intended to understand from it. If you look at verse 15, we'll look at the first one. Verse 15 tells us that the things that happened, that is the splitting of the nation, the northern kingdom saying, we have no part in you, we will go on our own way. It tells us these things were a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word through Ahijah. We saw that in chapter 11. God spoke through Ahijah to Jeroboam, and his word has come to pass. Now, you'll notice that it says this is a turn of affairs. A turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. The words turn of affairs could be understood as a twist from Yahweh. I love that, that this was a twist from Yahweh. This is not what was expected to happen. This is a twist. It expresses God's sovereignty. It shows God's reign and the working of God's will, even in this foolish decision that Rehoboam had made. God was not working in Rehoboam, making him to be like a mindless puppet or a robot that God was manipulating to accomplish his will. You don't see that. Ralph Davis says of God's sovereignty in this passage that sovereignty seems so natural. Rehoboam, 41 years old, spoiled, rotten man who has grown up in Solomon's house, spoiled, rotten friends, and when someone now is threatening to take some of his toys away, responds with a threat. How natural that is in this sense. That he and his cocky counselors spoke out of their own selfish hearts and minds. They said what they wanted to say. But it's herein that there is a demonstration of the doctrine of human responsibility, but also a demonstration of the doctrine of divine sovereignty. That through this, what these men say, and then the response that comes from Jeroboam in Israel, that God is ruling, God is accomplishing his will even through human stupidity and selfishness. What God said was going to come to pass came to pass. Now, there's the first thing here. God overruling or ruling through, in a sense, this stupidity and selfishness. And you can see this from another angle in verse 24. When Rehoboam has determined to gather an army and assault the northern tribes, this action would have been just as stupid as his previous decision. And though it's unsaid, was probably urged or at least agreed to by his cronies. We're not told that, but I doubt Rehoboam would have made this decision without seeking the advice of those men who were around him. But this time, rather than following through, God sent a prophet, Shemaiah, to demand that Judah's army stand down. And the reason? You can see it again in the sovereignty of God in verse 24. In the middle of that verse, the Lord said, "For this thing is from me." Here, God in his sovereignty overrules the stupidity of Rehoboam. He doesn't allow him to go and to wage war and God work through that. God says, "No, you will not do this. Stand down." And there is great comfort and there is encouragement for us in this, both individually and also as a church. In the first half, verses 1 through 15, it shows us that our sovereign God is not limited or prevented from accomplishing his purpose by our foolish decisions. We can make some boneheaded decisions from time to time and do some pretty stupid things at times, if we just admit it. And men, if we are afraid to admit it, our wives will verify the account that we make some stupid and boneheaded decisions from time to time. We do. And neither here is God's purpose overcome by the evil and harmful actions of men. Rehoboam's reply was evil and selfish. And from our perspective, which is very limited, it's often difficult for us to see how this can be, how God can even work through those things to accomplish his purpose. Well, there is no greater proof of this in all Scripture than in the death of Jesus. Scripture describes Jesus as the Lamb who was slain from before the foundation of the world. And we understand that our redemption was purposed by God before we were ever created, before Adam ever sinned and we sinned with him. God had already purposed our salvation, and it would be accomplished through Jesus' crucifixion. Included in the act of crucifixion, of Jesus laying his life down on the cross for us, was the betrayal of Judas. Out of his own selfish, sinful will, Judas betrayed Christ. And if you go through, we saw this in Mark. If you look at Mark, when Jesus sends these two men into the city of Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover, only Jesus knows where that is going to be held. Judas would betray him, but he would not do it inside the city, not in that house, not when Jesus and his disciples were about to eat the Passover meal, not until they go to Gethsemane. There's Jesus and God in his sovereignty that is ruling and accomplishing his purpose as he has determined through the betrayal of Judas, but also not allowing Judas to betray him until it is time for God's purpose to be fulfilled. You see this, the wickedness, again, in the wicked trials before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. And you see it in the Roman soldiers who nailed Jesus to the cross. Both the human responsibility and the sovereignty of God are proclaimed, and they're shown side by side in the act of crucifixion. Listen to what Peter says as he interprets this in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, when he's preaching and he speaks about Jesus, this man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." That is, when Jesus died on the cross, he was fulfilling the plan of God that God had foreordained and established that it would take place. But he said, "This Jesus you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here is God using the sinful acts of man to accomplish his purpose. And Peter also speaks about God overruling the sinful acts of men, because he says in verse 24, "You crucified him, God raised him up, loosing the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by them." God's purpose is even accomplished through the sinfulness of man and the decisions of man, man being responsible for his own actions. Then that's in verses 1 through 15 of our text. In verses 16 through 24, God prevents Rehoboam from carrying out his foolish decision to invade Israel. And again, here is God overruling man's stupidity. Rehoboam was attempting now to undo what God had intended to be done. This thing is from me, God says. The dividing of the kingdom is from me. This is judgment on Solomon's house and on the nation because of idolatry. And if Rehoboam persists in this invasion, he would fail, and he would fail spectacularly. Because this was from God. God's purposes cannot be overcome by puny men. It cannot. We cannot even guarantee our hearts will be beating in the next minute, much less to rebel against God and against what God has purposed. So here is the encouragement. Here's the comfort for us as Christians. It's this, that His purposes for you will not fail, Christian. It will not fail. And there's so many places in Scripture we can go, but Scripture says that nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Jesus Himself said that no one can remove you from His Father's hand. Nothing will stop God from completing His work of redemption in you. There's encouragement for Christians. There's encouragement for the church as well. It's this, that His purposes for His church and for His kingdom will not fail either. Jesus Himself promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He said in a parable that His kingdom will grow until it is the greatest of kingdoms. And one day, His glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. His kingdom will not fail. His purposes will not be frustrated. How do we know that? How do we know that God will fulfill His purpose for you as a Christian? How do we know He will fulfill His plans for the church? You can take the words of verse 24. "For this thing is from Him." It is His plan. It is His work. He will not fail. Let's pray together. Glorious God and Father, what a great God and King You are. Lord, You have begun in us as Your people the work of redemption, and You will fulfill it. You will accomplish it. Lord, there is nothing that can stop You from doing what You have intended to do. You are God alone, and there is no other. None can claim any rival against You, nor any power. And Father, we are Your people. We pray that You would do in us what You have purposed. Father, even as You have purposed to save us, and You have brought Christ into this world, and He had given His life for us on the cross, You've raised Him from the dead and declared Him to be the only Savior, and there is no salvation outside of Him. Father, we thank You that You have brought this truth before us, and You have instilled it in our hearts by the work of Your Spirit. We thank You that You will complete Your work in us. And we thank You that Your kingdom will not perish, it will never fail, that Satan can attack, but he cannot destroy. Lord, we thank You that You are our God. We thank You that Your grace is rich and free, and that You are the powerful God and King who rules over all things. Oh, Father, encourage us by Your work in us. And we pray through Jesus our Savior. Amen.